Excellent to be with you all tonight virtually. And we're going to start in the Gospel of John tonight, John chapter 1 and verse 14, John 1 and 14. We're going to refer to a lot of scripture over the next hour or so. I think I go to about 8:30 if memory serves, and then a Q&A time after that. So you can mentally calibrate your attention span. But we want to read from God's word firstly, John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I begin there because it's true that in the title of this webinar, we talk about a graceless world. And yet we have to be very honest that we as human beings, even people who have been redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been born again by his Spirit and have a living relationship with the Lord, we are not always graceful. We do not always speak with grace. We do not always act with grace. The person who is the primary example and the perfect example is our Lord Jesus Christ. We read here that he was full of grace and truth. And as you read through the Gospels, you can see that there are even many people who weren't believers. People like Gandhi comes to mind, the great Indian statesman, Mohandas K. Gandhi. And although he was a Hindu, he was much impressed with the Lord Jesus's life and even with his ethics. He was fond of the Sermon on the Mount and reputedly would regularly read the New Testament. Now, sadly, we don't have any evidence that he did anything with that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any evidence that he repented and put his faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But he could look at the Lord Jesus Christ and he could see the beauty of that life. And he famously said that, "I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christian." And of course, he was speaking in a context where he had been in different countries, and he had seen a lot of people that were nominally Christian, and yet they had acted in unchristian, or we might say in graceless ways. So we have to be honest. We could say, well, a lot of what is nominal in Christendom, a lot of people saying they're Christians, don't really understand the gospel and haven't believed in the saving sense, like the New Testament says. That's true. But I'm afraid that we believers, too, can look at our own life and we can say, you know, there are instances where I am graceless. I think about James chapter 3 that tells us about the tongue. And although it's a little member, a little part of our body, nonetheless, it can kindle a great fire. I used to be fond of the advertisements with Smokey the Bear when I was a little boy, when Smokey would come on and say, "Only you can prevent forest fires." You know, you'd see somebody carelessly tossing a cigarette out a car window or somebody leaving their campfire smoldering. And the next thing, there was a great conflagration. And we know that can happen. We know, as James says, a little spark kindles a great fire. Well, sadly, we are capable by our tongues as well as by our actions to do damage, to hurt people. And that part of Christian maturity and an indispensable part of our sanctification, of being a more holy people, being more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, is learning to control our tongue. And we are not able to do that of ourselves. Like everything else in the Christian life, it demands the work of God in us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. As Philippians 2 reminds us, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." So just to sort of glibly look out there and say, well, look at all those people in the world who don't know the Lord Jesus. Look at all the terrible things they say and do toward one another. Now, it's true. We live in a vindictive and we might even say a violent age. Violence is on the increase. Our days progressively are more and more resembling the days of Noah, when all the earth was full of violence and the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually, as Genesis tells us. But there's a Savior who can change that. He can change people's lives. And he can take us and make us people who were enemies of God and who've now been made at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 famously says. And Christians can look and say, you know, if there's any difference in me, if I'm any different from the person that's yelling on YouTube some screed or that's saying terrible things on Twitter or on Instagram or whatever the platform may be that they're using, they might just be doing it the old-fashioned way, out in the street, yelling and hollering their head off. But if I'm any different from that as a believer, it's because of Christ in me. It's because of his work. It's because the life I live, depending on him by faith. It's not because we're intrinsically better than other people. That's a caricature of the gospel, of course. Unbelievers often accuse Christians of thinking that we're better than other people. And we certainly don't believe that. I trust we don't, at least. We certainly say, no, I'm saved by the grace of God, that it's when I was yet without strength, when I was ungodly, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. That's when he shed his precious blood to save me. And we can say with the hymn writer, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. If the only way for Keith to be saved, if the only way for you to be saved was for the Son of God to become the Lamb of God, for the Lord Jesus to shed his blood and lay down his life on the cross of Calvary, then how bad must we be? That's the level of sin that had to be paid for and could only be paid for by the value of the holy sacrifice of the Son of God's own life. Pardon me. So we read here about the incarnation, that the Word became flesh. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 1 of the chapter that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we get to see at the beginning of John the Trinity in eternity past. And verse 14 takes us to the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus became a man, and he dwelt among us, or tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, he had an intrinsic, what John Gifford Bellett called, a moral glory. And that moral glory was refulgent of deity. It was such glory as only the one and only true, only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could display. And that life is further described as full of grace and truth. Now, those are very important words, grace and truth. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus was full of both of them, because we human beings, we can go to extremes. We can have so much grace. You know, grace is giving to others what they don't deserve. And we can be very gracious toward others, where we say, I'm going to act toward you with favor, even though you don't have this coming to you, so to speak, even though you don't deserve it, I am going to show favor upon you. Or on the other side of the coin, we think about truth. We look at someone's evil deeds and we say, this person needs to be held accountable for what they've done. Justice demands that something be done about this person. Now, which of those things is right? Well, they're both right, but they need to be held in perfect tension. There has to be a balance. And we see that balance, John is telling us, fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes when we see the Lord Jesus interacting with people, the Lord Jesus is going to seem very gentle, very kind. As in Matthew 18, when the children come to him and he says, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord was accessible. People felt free to come to him. Even tax collectors and sinners, the people that were outcasts in their society because they were recognized as moral failures, as living bad lives. And yet they would come to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, of course, wasn't lowered by their sin. He wasn't brought low by hobnobbing with such folk. Rather, it was like when he healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8. The leper came to him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord, of course, reached out and touched him. Now, for any one of us, that would mean ceremonial defilement under the law that was in force in Israel at that time. It might even mean contagion. It might mean that we would contract leprosy ourselves. But for the Lord Jesus, it neither defiled him nor contaminated him. Rather, cleansing flowed out of the Lord Jesus Christ and completely purified that leper. He said, I am willing. And he touched that man, and the man was completely healed. So we can see the Lord acting in that capacity that he describes in Matthew 11 at the end of that chapter, when he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And he says, you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that's a very winsome, approachable, we might say gracious way of the Lord Jesus to invite people and to speak to people. And yet there were other times when the Lord Jesus would speak very strongly and sternly. And yet that was also needed. That was on the side of truth. And of course, it was on the side of tough love. It was showing things as they actually are. There's no point in the doctor, if you're afflicted with a terminal disease, coming in and saying, now there, it's not so bad. Here's a few aspirin, you know, when he knows in his heart, aspirin won't do a thing for your condition. That's not kindness. That's not grace. That is something that's really cruel in the long run because it gives false hope. And the Lord Jesus was always full of grace and always full of truth and held the two in the perfect balance. Now, let's just see that. We read about the Lord prophetically or typologically in Song of Songs, where the Shunammite says about her beloved that grace is poured into his lips. And let's go back to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 7. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, there's a statement made about the Lord Jesus and the things he says. Now, of course, this is coming right after the Lord's famous Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, verse 28, it says this, Matthew 7, 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here was that keynote of authority that sounded forth with the word of the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. In fact, his words were so gracious that when people were sent out at another feast at another time in John chapter 8, the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it was, they sent out guards to arrest him, basically their equivalent of the police. And they came back empty-handed, and those who sent them said, now, where is he? And they said, well, never a man spake like this man. You know, the law of kindness, it said of the Proverbs 31 woman, that the law of kindness is on her lips. And it was on the lips of the Lord Jesus, too, that he would speak truth, and yet he would speak in a gracious way. He would tell us the truth about ourselves, that we're sinners, that our righteousness isn't sufficient, that unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. He was telling people, you know, the most religious folks you can think of, the people that seem to have the most pious veneer, which was really a facade for those people, which the Lord gradually exposed. You can think about how diligent they are in their spiritual activities and the discipline they bring to their prayer life and to reading the Bible and going to the synagogue. And yet you need a higher righteousness than this, because you need a spotless righteousness is essentially what the Bible goes on to teach us. We need to be covered and absolutely have our sin removed by a propitiation, a sacrifice that enables God to judge sin. And yet instead of judging the sinner, that propitiation was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so now that sacrifice lets the Lord come out and be merciful. Now, the common people heard the Lord gladly, and the multitudes therefore followed after him. But that wasn't because sometimes the Lord wouldn't speak strongly. Now, just for one example, I want to turn over some chapters, one example in Matthew, that is. We're going to compare two women, one in Matthew and one in the Gospel of John. And so in Matthew, we're going to come to chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, Matthew 15 and 21. And it says there, Matthew 15, verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, this is a woman of Canaan. She is a Gentile. And she obviously has a very serious need. Her daughter is demon-possessed and is severely tormented. So she cries out to the Lord for mercy. But you notice his response. At first glance, it's a bit puzzling. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, she's following after, and the tense of the verbs here in the original language is, she keeps crying out, have mercy, help is really what she's asking for. So much so that the disciples are really getting bugged by it all. Send her away, they say, because she keeps crying after us. And the Lord says, well, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, whatever her problem is, she's not from the house of Israel. She's a Gentile. So at first, it seems like she's not going to get anything from the Lord. But she's undaunted. Verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him. In other words, she physically prostrated herself at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, this seems to go from bad to worse. Number one, you're reminding me that you're a savior for Israel. You've come for the lost sheep of Israel, and I'm manifestly not an Israelitess. I'm not from Israel. I'm a Gentile. As Ephesians 2 would later describe it, I'm without God, without the promises, without the covenants. I can't point at chapter and verse and show where God has promised to help me. And yet, knowing the character of the Lord, knowing that God is merciful, she said, Lord, help me. She prostrates herself. And even then, it seems like the Lord is cruel with his words. He says, it's not fit to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What the Lord's really doing is he's letting this woman approach him at the very lowest level. Approach him saying, you're right about me, Lord. There's absolutely nothing deserving in me. If I get this thing from you, it's purely grace. I think about the common kindness of people at their tables when they're eating and they drop something on the floor. They don't say, quick, grab that crumb so that the little dog can come and eat it. I mean, you'd have to be a pretty heartless person. We're not talking, by the way, about the nice, fluffy lap dogs that so many of us enjoy. But we're talking about dogs in the Middle Eastern context that were considered unclean and nasty and often were so outwardly as well as ceremonially. And she says, okay, I'll take my position. I'm a little dog then. Yet even the dogs would get the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, the Lord said some things to her that were pretty hard to take, that were really the types of things that would prick one's ego. And if you're very proud, they would show you, well, you've got nothing to be proud about here, really. If you're going to approach the Lord, it has to be on the basis of grace, not on the basis of merit. You can't say, I deserve that you should do this for me. And the woman wasn't saying that. She was pleading with the Lord to show mercy from her, even though she had no claim upon that mercy. And so the Lord commends her faith and heals her daughter. Now, by way of contrast, we look at the Lord talking to another woman and in John chapter 4, and we won't go through all the details. It's a well-known story. I'm sure you know it very well. But in John 4, the Lord must needs go through Samaria, and he comes to the well there. I'm not even going to read it, in fact, but I'll just jump in at verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, this is a completely different kind of conversation. Even though this woman's a Samaritan and there was no love lost between Samaritans and Jews, they really didn't like one another. There had been atrocities on both sides through the centuries. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, pardon me, as half-breeds, as half-caste, polluted bloodline, and also as theological heretics, because they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the Jews, they, as the woman reminded the Lord Jesus here, they say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Well, it wasn't the Jews only who said that. God had said that Jerusalem was the place where he would put his name. That's where God instructed Solomon to build the temple. And so he presenced himself there. The Samaritans, by contrast, they had a competitive temple, a counterfeit temple, really, on Mount Gerizim outside of Sychar, or we know it by the Old Testament name, Shechem. And yet our Lord doesn't abuse this woman on the grounds of ethnicity or on the grounds even of the heretical theology that she's been taught. Our Lord gently leads her through a series of questions that gradually makes her think about her own standing and what her need is. And she makes certain excuses. I call it raising some smoke screens. And the Lord is patient with her. And he gradually gets around those smoke screens till he zeroes in on her particular need. The problem isn't which temple's the right one. The problem isn't who's right, Jews or Samaritans. The problem is you're a sinner and you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. And she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, that may be one of the biggest understatements in world history. Obviously, he knew all about her. And even though he knew all about her, he doesn't take that frontal approach and just be overbearing and rude and insulting toward her. He doesn't point to her and say, "Now listen, you are a vile sort of worm and you just need to realize you are scum and you don't deserve my grace and you got to just deal with that." I mean, sometimes we need to tell people that. Some people who are very self-righteous, who think they're good enough to get to heaven by their own works, you may have to take them to scriptures that show them that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, like Isaiah did. But I think the key thing is to remember what 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, that there is a stumbling block for unbelievers. There is something that's an offense that makes them trip. It's the cross. And the Greeks don't like it because they're seeking after wisdom. And the cross really leaves nothing for man's wisdom to do, because by wisdom, you can't find out God. You can be the smartest person in the world. And the Greeks had produced some of the great minds of the ancient world. One thinks of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Democritus and many others. And there have been many smart people like them. And yet you can't find out God through raw intelligence. I'm thankful. The way to God is to become like a little child, the Lord said, to take that lowly place like the Canaanite woman did in Matthew 15, to say, "All right, I'm a dog. I'm not worthy. I'm not coming on the grounds of my intellect. I'm not coming because of how smart I am or what I know. I'm coming, putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I repent. I look at myself and see myself as God sees me. I'm not good." We have to change our mind about ourselves. I'm not good. I need a savior. And we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. That is, we not just mentally assent and agree, "Oh yes, Jesus lived. Jesus was a prophet," or even "Jesus was the Son of God." You can know all that. You can know he was God manifest in the flesh. You can know he died on the cross for sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You can know that and go to hell. The demons know who God is. They always recognized who the Lord Jesus was. And yet they're not saved. They're not delivered. And yet with each person the Lord would encounter, he took a different tactic. And his goal was not merely to offend. His goal was to put before them the stumbling block of the cross. That if you're going to come to know me, if you're going to come to salvation, it has to be by dealing with why I've come into the world. Not to teach the world to be better or nicer, or not to give man a great leap forward in his knowledge, but to die for their sins and to rise again, to offer them the new, perfect, righteous, eternal life that only God can offer. So, interestingly, the Lord doesn't approach everyone the same. And you can see that even in John, comparing chapter 3, where he talks to a theologian, Nicodemus, chapter 4, where he talks to the woman at the well, and chapter 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda. Each of them had the same need, essentially. They needed the Lord Jesus to save them. But the Lord deals with them differently. And this is why we have to study the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to say, now, how did he deal with people? How did he act toward them? He was full of grace and truth. We have to prayerfully say, Lord, I too want to be full of grace and truth and follow not only what he did, but what his apostles did. Now, before we leave the Gospels, just turn with me back to Matthew 16, and we'll see the Lord Jesus could take a much stronger tact. Matthew 16, and here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were theologically conservative and theologically liberal, respectively, and they were normally on opposite sides. They were on different sides of the aisle, we'd say. They were normally at each other's throats. They didn't like each other. But they made common cause because both wanted to discredit the Lord Jesus. They came and testing him, verse 1 says, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he goes on to tell them, well, you can look at the sky and you can predict the weather accurately from that, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Look at verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, sometimes the Lord could speak very strongly. A wicked and adulterous generation. Those aren't easy words to hear. And yet, this isn't the first time the Lord Jesus has talked to Pharisees and Sadducees. This is actually getting on very late in his ministry. And later in this chapter, for the first time, he's going to tell the disciples that the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified. And he's going to continue telling them that in the succeeding chapters until later Matthew gives us the story of his arrest and trials and his crucifixion in Matthew 26 and 27. So the Lord, after doing many, many miracles, many signs, giving lots of evidence, when they continued to say, not enough, we want more, not enough, do another, not enough, do another, the Lord says, no, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, a prophet who was sent to the hated Gentiles, the Ninevites, really bad folk in the ancient world. We're not as bad as that, they would say. And of course, a prophet whose own experience was an enacted parable, or typologically, we might say, spoke of death and resurrection, which is what the Lord's referring to here. He explains that earlier in Matthew in chapter 12. Now, the Lord could get very strong in his language indeed. It usually wasn't the first conversation. It was with people that heard the truth over and over repeatedly, saw him changing people's lives, saw him doing majestic, wonderful, powerful things in people's lives. And yet they looked at it and they said, he's not of God. He's actually doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he's not from God. He's from Satan. And at that, the Lord would tell them exactly where they were. Because what grace and truth would dictate in that situation is to tell them the truth. That there's one more sign that you can't controvert. It's still the ultimate proof of Christianity, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If they could produce evidence that he hadn't, if anyone can produce that, then Christianity would be completely discredited. We'd have no gospel to preach. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be of all men most miserable. But of course, on Christ, salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure. And we know that's true because the Lord Jesus, just as he said, rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended back to heaven eventually after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, when you study Acts, you can see similar things in the apostles. You see that James and John and Peter, for example, are often carried before the Sanhedrin, starting in Acts chapter 4, for example. And they're forbidden to speak or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that they don't comport themselves rudely. They aren't insulting toward the Jews. By the way, earlier I said from 1 Corinthians 1 that the stumbling block for the Greeks was that they seek after wisdom, and the cross to them left no room for their intellect. All you can do is come to the foot of the cross, as it were, come and see the work that Christ did in dying for us and rising again, and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe it. And likewise, 1 Corinthians 1 says about the Jews seek after a sign. Well, the Lord gave ample signs in his ministry on earth, and the ultimate sign was his resurrection. So when you come to Matthew 23, the Lord will pronounce woes against these religious people that were rejecting him. But in Acts 4, starting there and into Acts 5, as the apostles are persecuted and put in prison and threatened, and the council's beside itself trying to get them to stop talking about the Lord Jesus, they don't turn to abuse. They don't act very rudely. As far as they can, they submit to the council. But they tell them there's a higher authority. They tell them, we must obey God rather than man. And that's the principle that has to be upheld. It's interesting, too, when you look in the Old Testament, in Daniel 3, at the example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and you look at the example of Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6, there's great respect toward the respective kings. And there's even witnessing toward these kings, Daniel especially in Daniel chapter 4. But they do it in a respectful way. I've known Christians, sadly, that think the best kind of preaching is by just abusing people and saying all kinds of nasty things about them. Well, there's no doubt we have to talk about human sin, and we have to call things as they are. We have to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15 says. And it's so very important that we approach it that way. And the apostles showed that methodology. They prayed for boldness, and God filled them with the Holy Spirit, and that resulted in boldness. So that although in the Jewish estimation, as they say in Acts 4, they're unlearned and ignorant men, yet they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what gave their testimony something different. They could see grace in those men because they had spent time with the one who was full of grace and truth. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we need so much. Now, you can see that, too, in the ministry of Paul. And you compare the different ways he interacted with his audiences, such as the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And then afterwards, when the God-fearing Gentiles, in other words, these were Gentiles who had been interested in Judaism and they were attending and listening to the scripture, and Paul would treat them very well and speak to them and tell them more of God's word. But when there were Jews there who didn't want to hear it, then they would shake the dust off their feet and say, we turn from you and go to the Gentiles. Interestingly, in Acts 14, the next place they come to, they go to Jews as well, because God has never given up on reaching out to Jews with the gospel. Romans chapter 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And even in this church age, it's still the same. God is saving Jews and he's saving Gentiles. God is not an anti-Semite. God is not racist. God is the creator of all men and wants to save all men. Especially those who believe. That's the way to eternal salvation in Christ. And you can see Paul dealing with these different groups based on the light they had. And yet when people would reject light, Paul could speak quite sternly to them. I think about him talking to King Agrippa in Acts 26 and just trying to persuade that man, using his own testimony, talking about what God had done for him, talking about the change, remembering that he had been a violent man and injurious and a blasphemer, as he says elsewhere in the epistles. But in Acts 26, he explains all that. And when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he changed. He was converted. He was soundly saved. And he persuades Herod Agrippa to become a Christian. That's what he wants him to do, at least. And the king says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Amazing. He could have looked at him and said, "You know, you come from a long line of very wicked kings, Your Majesty. I don't think you deserve to be saved." No, that wasn't Paul. Paul would preach the gospel to him and even would bear witness before Caesar in Rome one day. So this is the tremendous methodology that we see in the book of Acts. Now, I just want to deal in the minutes we have remaining before we get to the Q&A time. I want to look at some of the scriptures in the epistles to give us some principles for dealing with people. And some of them will have more of a bearing on unbelievers, and some of them a bearing on dealing with other believers. Let's go, first of all, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Now, actually, before we read there, let's go back to Titus 1 to get a little context here. That Paul leaves Titus in Crete, he says, to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you, he says in Titus 1:5. And later in the passage, he talks about what the elders are to do. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that is healthy teaching, teaching that ministers to the spiritual health of a person, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the picture is here that not everybody receives the truth. And this could be talking about believers or unbelievers. Not everybody, the first time they hear the gospel, think that's good news. In fact, in my experience, rare is the person that gets saved on their first conscious exposure to the gospel. But it does happen. But here, exhort, you want to tell people what to do, and convict, you want to bring the scriptures to bear to show somebody where they're wrong or where they're in sin. For there are many, he says in verse 10, insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So there are false teachers out there preaching false gospels, and they have to be answered. Somebody has to point out the truth, and we especially have to protect the churches, Paul is telling Titus. Protect those churches in Crete by bringing the word of God to bear. Because at the household level, these false teachers are coming in and trying to subvert the truth and knock people off kilter. But he quotes one of their own poets here from Crete in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He says, this testimony is true. Now, not every place would you want to go in and use that kind of quotation, you know, insult someone's culture or their ethnic background or their national background. I mean, that maybe isn't the best way to start with many people. But the Cretans were an especially rough crowd. In fact, in classical Greek, to Cretanize, if you called someone a Cretan, you were saying they were destitute of common morality. They were really tricky, deceiving, shifty type people. And so he has to know who they are. He says, verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now I read that because it's important. We might think, well, speaking with truth and speaking in grace means that I never raise my voice, or means that I always say nice things to people, or means that I'm always complimentary, or always try to make people feel good. Certainly not. there are times when we have to say what you're doing is sin, or what you're teaching, even worse, is sin. And you're turning people away from the truth, and you've got to stop it, because here's the truth. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the word of God says. And so not giving heed, he says in verse 14, to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There are people that hear the truth, but they make a conscious decision. That's not what I want. And he'll talk in another pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, about those who turn from the truth. And turning from the truth, they are turned to myths, 2 Timothy 4 says. So it's a dangerous thing to trifle with the truth. But here, Titus is instructed to hold to that truth and to preach the truth and to even rebuke people sharply, sort of that bracing news that needs to come to you. You know, if my child is running out and playing in the street, and it's a busy street especially, and I say, listen, you get it back in here into my driveway. You get back in the house right now. People might say, oh, he raised his voice toward his child. Yeah, so that my child doesn't get run over by a semi, you know, so that something terrible doesn't happen to them. And sometimes we have to speak the truth forcefully. But sometimes we also have to reason with people. Now, the attitude that we need to cultivate, coming back to Titus 3, in verse 1, he says this, Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, think about what goes on in politics, for example, how so many times people get elected by vilifying the other person, saying the other candidate, they're nasty. And we talk about flinging mud, you know? And unfortunately, this can happen even within the Christian church, that we think, oh, I've got the truth, and this person is in error, and they may well be, but we think we're going to knock them down. We're going to make some personal attacks, what they call ad hominem attacks, an attack against the person themselves. And he's saying, no, we ourselves, verse 3, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Sorry about that. Okay, so sorry, folks. Technical difficulties, as they say. So we were saying in Titus 3, verse 4, that it's the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we weren't better than anybody we may look at, either within the church or outside of the church, as not yet a believer. We weren't any different from any of them. We're just as bad, maybe even worse. It's the grace of God, this mercy he showed us, not giving us what we deserve. And what's more, he says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the point is, it's salvation in Christ that has made the difference in our lives. And the believer now needs to approach others, whether they be believers or unbelievers, with that same mindset, that I'm going to speak the truth in love. I'm going to seek to be, depending on the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 2, and let's see a real life example within the church of how Paul did this. Sometimes where I was raised, I would hear occasionally, not just in my home assembly, not usually in my home assembly, thankfully, but sometimes I would hear in places people start boasting in a lot of the truths that we had, a lot of the things that we were practicing according to New Testament teaching that other believers didn't seem to practice. The fact that we meet in the Lord's name alone, the fact that we break bread every week, the fact that we would give liberty to the practice of the priesthood of believers and so forth. And people would talk like we were better because of that. And so often I'd hear people boast in some of the teachers of the past that we had and some of the great writers in particular, and talk about those men as walking Bibles. Now, we have a tremendous heritage. There have been a lot of great men and women of God, and particularly we can be thankful for those who've recovered truths that have been obscured at points in church history. We can be thankful for the recovery of justification by faith in the days of the reformers. We can be thankful for those who recovered the doctrine of believers' baptism as opposed to baptizing infants, which is completely unscriptural. And we can be thankful, of course, for those who rediscovered the simplicity of meeting around the Lord Jesus in the local church. But what we're not at liberty to do is to be proud for the light we have. Because as John the Baptist said in the Gospel according to John chapter 3, a man can only speak of what he's received from God. So we have to say, you know, everything I have is from the Lord. Now, having said that, in Galatians 2, Paul talks about a serious situation where false believers came in, people that professed to be Christian, but they weren't really. And he calls them false brethren. And they came in, as he describes in Galatians 2, 4, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to bring us in, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, for those people, Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So when people are coming in and teaching false doctrine, especially that which would deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or deny his person and work, or deny cardinal, clear teachings of the scripture, we don't put up with that for a minute. We've got to answer that. Other passages in 2 Timothy 2, for example, he's going to talk about persuading people who've fallen into error if they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So even then, there could be situations where we don't just start yelling at the person and saying, this is heresy, get out. But nor do we give any credence to the false teaching that they're promulgating. Now, it's interesting. Paul, when he meets the other apostles there, the 12 and James up there in Jerusalem, he speaks about them. He talks about them in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, as those who were of reputation. So he acknowledges these are people that were highly esteemed in the church. And he says again in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So, yes, I understand these are leaders. These are important people in the church. But at the end of the day, they're men. And God looks at them as men. And they're not greater than me or anybody else because they're dependent on the same God for grace. And when you talk about the content of my gospel, they added nothing to me. They didn't say, Paul, now you need to change the way you're preaching this. You don't have this doctrine or that doctrine. You need to add the law or add circumcision or whatever. No, he says they didn't add anything to me as far as that goes. But he talks about Peter then, and he says here about Peter in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now here's Peter, the man who got the vision from God three times in Acts 10, of the sheet coming down and showing the clean and unclean foods and all these unclean foods and God saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter didn't want to go with that. He was a Jewish man who had kept kosher all his life. But the Lord was showing him, no, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. This is not dirty. I've put away that ceremonial law, which was for a time, for this time leading up to the coming of Messiah who fulfilled the law. And it was God's picture book to train us in concepts of separating from evil and maintaining righteousness. So when Paul and the other Jewish believers got carried away and started to refuse to eat with the Gentile believers because the more conservative brethren would not favor what they were doing, he says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, verse 14, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and so forth. So when an apostle, Peter in this case, fell into error, he had to be rebuked publicly because this was a public error, a public sin. And Paul wasn't afraid, though it was Peter of all people, this esteemed servant of God. He would tell him, you're not acting consistently with the principles of the gospel. You're muddying the gospel waters, as it were. And so there's sometimes when we have to even confront our brothers and sisters and do it strongly. But it's always with love. And, you know, there was no lasting fallout between Paul and Peter. Later, Peter in 2 Peter would commend Paul's writings, though he said there's many things in them hard to be understood, yet he classified them as scripture. They were part of the word of God. And he respected Paul, obviously, and Paul, I believe, respected him. So there wasn't this absence of love. It's so very important, I'll say in closing, before we go to the Q&A, that we not excoriate other human beings. You know, every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. And if they're lost, we want to treat them in a way that acknowledges that God created them and God loves them and God wants to save them. And we don't want to, by our behavior, either in speech or in deed, turn them away from the Lord. We don't want to stumble them from coming to Christ. At the same time, we need to look at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and say, these aren't the enemy. There's a difference between the world and the church. And even believers that don't see all the truths that we've been given from Scripture, we don't want to hate that brother or sister. We certainly don't want to think of ourselves as superior to that brother or sister. We want to speak the truth to them in love. Teach them if you can. Have fellowship with them up to what point you can. And I've had many friends, and still do today, from various groups of Christians, and we would differ on all kinds of things. But we're united on this. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We know there's one God in three persons, the blessed and holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know the Lord Jesus is coming again. We know various things. He's made a church, his body, and so forth. So there's a lot we can agree on. And even on the things we disagree, we want to pray for one another, and we want to humbly say, what says the scripture? Because that's the standard. At the end of the day, it's not about Paul's person. It's not about Peter's person. It's not about our reputation or what we seem to be among human beings. We need to say that we're subject to God and his word, and we want to follow his word. And God instructing us from that word, we want to carry on with it. And I think that speaks volumes. The Lord said, they shall know you are Christians, by your, or my disciples rather, by your love one for another. And so we really need to exhibit that before the world. I believe especially in these days when people are increasingly hating one another and consumed with hatred. And in the church, we say, let it not be so. Let us be governed by love and by the clear teaching of the word of God as the Holy Spirit leads us into his truth. So thank you for listening, and I'll turn it over to Todd to moderate the Q&A time.
Keith, just want to close in prayer. It would be great.
Oh, sorry. Yes, I shall.
Yeah, no problem.
Father, we are thankful for this time we've had, and even with the technical glitch of the loss of internet, we thank thee that we were able to get back on and finish, and just pray that the many scriptures that have been mentioned would go home to our hearts and minds. We'd even look them up and read them afresh and read them in their context and meditate on the principles therein. Because this is how we learn to deal with people. We want to be like our Lord. We want to be like his apostles who learned of him. We want to be guided like they were by the Holy Spirit and given boldness to proclaim the word. and speak the truth in love. Help us to do that. Help us even toward one another to be full of grace and truth. We ask in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Thank you for your word. Thank you for great references and the weaving of that through. And I appreciate the patience through the internet loss is quite right. So we'll turn the meeting over to really a question and answer session, as was mentioned. If you have something you'd like to ask our brother Keith, as far as questions go, or maybe more clarity about something that maybe he touched on a little too quick or what have you, really is kind of open-ended. And you could certainly speak up or in the chat section, which I'm having trouble accessing right now, but feel free to, please. Is there a question? I thought I heard someone speak. I could start as people are maybe starting to think of some, but so Brother Keith, perhaps it's not the worst it's ever been, but it seems like today there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of impatience in people's responses. And I'm not just saying even when they're presented with the gospel, sometimes just when you're having a discussion about something that they might be doing that's unethical or immoral, people really jump down people's throats and really get aggravated. And I think we see all levels of that, but it seems like we're seeing that a lot more today than ever. And I appreciate about a year or so ago, I read a book by Greg Kukul called Tactics, which I'm sure you probably heard of, if not read, who I think does a great job of sensing when you should talk a little bit about something or putting a stone in someone's shoe, as he says, but also knowing when to step back. So I don't know if you had any guidance as far as when you sense there's some emotions that are going too far in this, and the person you're talking to clearly is not remotely, considering reason. And I think you hinted at that briefly, knowing maybe when to sense that versus continue to plug on and trying to still convict and to help and encourage or what have you.
Yes, great question. And I commend that book, Tactics, by Greg Kukul, K-O-U-K-L. It's been out about 11 or 12 years now, I believe, and still very easily obtainable at various booksellers and on the internet and so forth. But he gives a lot of good advice about planting gospel seeds. What he said, Brother Todd quoted, putting a stone in someone's shoe. When you have a stone in your shoe, you think about that. You can't wait till you can get to a bench to remove your shoe or something to lean on to get that stone out of your shoe. It just keeps bothering you. And that's what he tries to do as a witness for the Lord Jesus. Just say something to get someone thinking. And so it's very good to do that. And I've known sometimes it's by gift. I know some brothers and sisters that really naturally can turn any conversation into the gospel. I'm not that guy. And I can say over the years, I've learned a lot by making big mistakes. I remember what a dear Scottish missionary lady in Israel told me years ago. She quoted an old ditty that she had heard from someone else. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. And I think we have to be sensitive and really prayerful even as we're talking to someone. Lord, guide me here. Because sometimes the conversation can start out pretty sedate and very quickly the person begins to get agitated and very angry. And in my experience, when they get very angry, you don't make much headway. So it's better to take the low place and maybe just leave them with, you need to check this out for yourself. You need to look at the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark or something, or give them a tract or whatever you can do. Sometimes they won't take that. But usually if persons are getting very angry and threatening violence, especially as we've sometimes seen in street evangelism, you don't make much progress at that level. Other times there are people that are sort of like that woman in John 4. They ask questions and they seem initially just to be trying to trip you up or trying to dodge the question. And that may be so, but sometimes you find out there really is within their heart and mind something that the Holy Spirit's been working on, convicting them of something. So we want to be sensitive, not just to demolish their argument, you know, and certainly not to make them look silly or anything like that. I think I look at John Lennox, who does a lot of debates with unbelievers, and I'm very impressed with the meekness that he shows. That is very obvious. He doesn't just want to win the debate. He's more concerned about persuading the person. And if he can't persuade the unbeliever he's debating, maybe the moderator or maybe the people in the audience. And he's not just going to show, look how smart I am. Look at how I can answer every question or deal with everything. And it's so easy, I just say from experience, for pride to come in. And you don't want to be, you know, not having an answer and caught flat-footed, as it were. You want to say something and you want to sound clever. But really, it's better to say nothing rather than to come out with something very proud. And I remember particularly one instance in another country where I was boasting about a professor I had sat under who was an archaeologist and knew a lot. And all the person did that I was talking to was boasted about their professor. And that left us exactly nowhere as far as the gospel went. It just made me feel guilty afterwards and had to repent before the Lord. Lord, forgive me for kind of showing off and trying to put forth my education and what I was able to study. And this person had no less education, as it turned out. And I didn't really make any progress, seemingly, for the gospel. So I think we have to be wise and depend on the Lord with each conversation. And at the end of the day, we're representing the Lord. It's like Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we want to get to. And I might say, by way of talking to believers, it's not about showing the other believer, I know more of the Bible than you do, or I'm more spiritual than you are, or I'm more obedient to the Lord than you are. They may be much better than I am in many areas of the Christian life. So I have to be very careful. You know, it's not about that. It's about what says the Lord Jesus in his word. And that's the person we always want to go back to.
Thanks, Keith. I have a question that came in to my chat here. Could you expand a little on the idea of being helped by the Lord to be gracious to others by treating them as made in the image of God and loved of Christ, even those who are part of activities that are unattractive to God and to us?
Sure. I was talking about a man earlier today to some friends where I am, and he's with the Lord now a number of years, but he was a very gracious gentleman. He was highly educated at an Ivy League school. He had a very prestigious job. And he, whenever I saw him, would always be the consummate gentleman. I mean, he dressed with a sport coat and a tie, and we would go down to South Street in Philadelphia and be street preaching, giving out tracts. And I have this distinct mental image of this dear older brother, so gracious. I mean, a man who had met dignitaries in his line of work, and a man, I always said, he could go to Buckingham Palace and know which fork and spoon to use when. And I distinctly remember him standing and talking to a man with a purple mohawk. And this man had piercings all over his face and wearing a leather jacket and chains. And he was just horrible to look at, to be quite honest. And yet this man was looking at him and talking to him with such respect and listening to what he had to say. And I saw the brother in the same neighborhood do the same thing with a drunk on the sidewalk, you know, getting down and telling him about the brevity of life and how he needed the Lord Jesus. And he didn't tell the man, look at you, you're in the gutter. Look at how filthy you are. Look at how you're obviously worse for wear from drinking booze. You know, he was just showing the love of Christ toward this man. And I think it's so very important that when we meet people, there are some people that aren't physically strange, but their personality can be obnoxious. And they're not people we would naturally like. And so we say, Lord, help me. Help me to love this person. Help me to see it's someone you died for. And likewise with our fellow believers, when we think about another Christian, This is another man's servant, as Romans says. To his own master, he stands or falls. At the end of the day, he belongs or she belongs to the Lord, and they're going to be responsible before the Lord at the judgment seat. I'm going to be responsible for how I treat them, because as our Lord talked about his body, he said to Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known, why are you persecuting me? So think about that brother or sister. We may differ with them. We may disagree on a doctrine or even on a point of practice. But we have to say, this is my brother or sister. They're part of my family. They belong to my Father. My Father loves them. The Lord Jesus bought them with his precious blood. And I don't want to be the person to make their pathway to heaven more difficult. I want to, in some way, encourage them. Even if we don't agree, even if I can't show them what I'm trying to convey from the word, I want to say, at least, I still love you. We won't agree on everything, but I still love you. You're part of my family. Now, we all have natural family like that, right? We go to Thanksgiving dinner, maybe, and we have to put up with some conversations, and somebody comes out with an opinion on something, and we say, well, I don't agree with that, you know? But we don't kick them out of the house, hopefully. We say, well, that's Uncle Larry, or that's, you know, a Cousin Mo, or whatever. I could bring in, you know, Grandpa Curly, so that we've got Mo, Larry, Curly. But I'm sure they're not relatives of yours. But anyway, you know what I mean. We put up with a lot from our natural family. But when it comes to Christians, we can get up on our high horse and say, well, I'm Mr. Valiant for truth, and I'm going to knock them down. We have to say, no, Lord, help me speak in the way you would to this person. Help me to use the scriptures, not as the sword against my brother or sister, but help me to use it as the balm of Gilead, as medicine, spiritually speaking, to help them in this given area of their life.
Thank you. Any other questions, audible, or I don't have any others presently through the chat. Anyone else would like to ask? Keith, I know you were talking about, multiple times, the mindset of where we almost think a little holier than thou, a little bit of, I wasn't like that, or I would never do such a thing, and that kind of play out in our actions. And I guess the best way to combat that, besides getting into the Word of God and praying about it, is to maybe remind ourselves where we once were and remind ourselves of the need to be humble. But sometimes I've seen that go a little too far, and then we're, you know, hard on ourselves, and we have to show grace to ourselves. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you wanted to maybe talk a little bit about the balance of that, where we have a proper mindset right in the middle. I mean, I know that could probably take its own message for sure, mm-hmm. but maybe a snippet of how to balance that out well.
Well, amen to you. Well said. We have to remember what we were, but we also have to remember what we are in Christ. And when I was a younger Christian, the dear older brothers and sisters so often pointed me to my position in Christ. And you look at the New Testament, especially how often we read about ourselves being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. True, that Colossians 1 speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only are we in Christ positionally, Christ is in us by his Spirit working in us. And I think when we realize we're in Christ, we can say, well, in and of myself, if left to myself, I'm going to sin. I'm going to mess things up. I'm going to be what I've always been. But if I'm walking with the Lord doesn't see me, first of all, as what I was. The Lord sees me in Christ. He sees me accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians says. And so my life is hid with Christ and God. And it's that truth that the Holy Spirit uses Paul to put first in Colossians 3, that we see we're dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is that life that the Lord gave us, and it's what we are in Christ. And it's from there that he tells us then to mortify our members which are on the earth, to put to death the sinful behaviors and attitudes because of who I am in Christ. I look up to Christ and I say, Lord, I am what I am because of Christ. Even when Paul talks about himself for good in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I labored more abundantly than them all, speaking of the other apostles. But he said, yet not I, but Christ in me. So whatever I've done it through Christ. It's by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as he'd say elsewhere in Galatians 2:20. And yet I have to realize, even on my worst day, even when I've sinned, even when I've said the wrong thing, even when I've completely botched it, I'm no less accepted in the Beloved than I am any other time, because thankfully the Lord looks at me through his Son. That's the prism through which the grace of God is mediated to me. And that's why we don't fear the coming of the Lord, because we're in Christ, and perfect love casts out fear. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. So I think we have to keep coming back to who we are in Christ, and that should inform our daily walk. We should be looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, help my practice by the power of your Spirit. Help me obey and help my practice reflect what my position is.